Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed. This is the word of God, an invitation to the thirsty. And as we come to it this morning, as we come and consider this passage together, I trust that you will, as I have done these past days and in looking in these verses, see that in this chapter we have an offer from God, an offer of hope. Now, I don't want us to get bogged down this morning in reference to other events of this past week and particularly our general election, but I think it would be fair to say that each party in its own way would have been seeking to give us an offer of hope. It would be fair to say that each one would be giving an offering that would be in some way different from the others. Probably this time last week, none of us would really have expected. Probably the two most, as it were, surprising outcomes. Two very different outcomes. A very different outcome as the electorate in England cast their ballots and the electorate in Scotland cast theirs. But as we look to our government, as we look to see what they will bring us, there will be many will be saying, will they be able to deliver on this offer of hope that they have made? Will they be able to follow through with what they are promising? It's my joy as a preacher of the gospel and not a politician to declare this morning from the Word of God that we have a God who, when He makes to us an offer of hope, is more than able to deliver and indeed shall deliver on all His promises. Look with me, first of all, in these verses that we have read, at God's generous invitation. Spread out over the first five verses of Isaiah 55, we have this invitation from God. Look how, in the first verse, He says to us, come. How many people in our world today understand that we have a God who reaches out to us and says, come, come, come? Many people have any concept of a God at all as a God who would almost seem to push them away. We have a God who says, come, 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 come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You know, that's a theme that runs through the Scriptures. We see it indeed in our opening praise in Psalm 23, the still waters. In Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. People have told me that as we move into the 21st century, and perhaps toward the second half of that 21st century, some of the wars that we're likely to see fought are wars over water. But friends, the reality is that deep in the human heart, just as our bodies need H2O to live, there's a deeper thirst within the human heart. A thirst that no end of reservoirs can satisfy. And it's to that thirst that Isaiah speaks as he brings this invitation from God. All who are thirsty, all for whom that thirst is in their hearts. A thirst for life. A thirst for meaning. A thirst for hope. A thirst for peace. And God is the one who says, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. We not only find it here, as I said, in Isaiah, or in those verses I referred to in Psalms. We find it all through the Old Testament. And then in John chapter 4, we find ourselves beside a well. Not in Galilee, but in Samaria. And there's a woman there by that well. She's come to draw water. And she's startled by a man who is clearly a Jew and not a Samaritan. And he asks her for water. And suddenly all the social conventions are thrown aside. Here's this Jewish man asking her for water. And as the conversation develops, he makes clear that if she really knew who he was, she'd be the one who would be asking him. Asking him not for water lifted from that well in the ground, but water, as Jesus said there in John chapter 4, that would be life, life-giving water. Never-ending life-giving water. Within her very soul. And then as we turn through the pages of our New Testaments to that closing book, the revelation of Christ, the revelation given by Christ to John, we see an invitation to come to water that satisfies the soul. Friends, that's what this thirst is. A thirst, a desire for a satisfaction within that only God can satisfy. And he offers this. He offers it to you. He offers it to all who are thirsty. And some would say, I can't find that satisfaction. Money hasn't been able to buy it. Forgive me if I keep going back to the same old illustration, but some would say if all the money that Mick Jagger had couldn't get him no satisfaction, then what chance have we? But no. The satisfaction that is offered from God is satisfaction for those who have no money. You see, this life, this living water, is not something we buy. It is something we receive. We receive from God his goodness, not just water. Isaiah writes, wine and milk, without money, without cost. And God says, come, come, come. It's a generous invitation. It's not only a generous invitation saying, come, come, come. It's an invitation that has satisfaction guaranteed. Notice what Isaiah says in verse 2. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? And how many have been there? How many still are there? Spending everything they've got, working 18 hours a day, to try and find something that will satisfy. And here is Isaiah 2,700 years ago saying, forget it, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Why spend money on what is not bread, your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good. Your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Now, this guarantee of satisfaction, your soul will delight in the richest of fare, is a verse that used to intrigue me as a wee boy, back in the days when you didn't have to choose what Bible version you were reading. Back even in my childhood days, I think the RSV was just coming. But up till that point, it was the King James. And here in the King James, it said, come and satisfy your soul with marrow and fatness. Marrow and fatness. And that used to intrigue me, this idea of marrow and fatness. I knew what marrow was. It was that bit that was inside the bone. But, you know, and fatness. And I guess I forgot all about it when we got more modern translations. Until suddenly, an illumination and an illustration came to mind as the latest diet fad came on the scene, and it was called the Atkins diet. Any of you been there? You don't have to put your hands up. You don't have to. And the thing that seemed odd about the Atkins diet was it was a high-fat diet. And it seemed to go against everything we were ever told. It said, you know, you can actually have a really high-fat diet and lose weight. And people were saying, how can that be? And the answer was actually very simple. High fat content in foods satisfies us in ways that lots of other foods don't. They give a sense of satisfaction, a sense of fullness, a sense that many other kinds of food wouldn't do. And the idea would be that you would therefore eat less and you'd lose weight. Some of us might say, well, that sense of satisfaction, I'll have some more, thank you. But you know, the illustration is there, the idea behind this, the idea of marrow and fatness. That was the sort of diet that would really satisfy. And God says to us, what I give you will give satisfaction for your soul. In the same way that a diet, a rich diet, is the one that was in the mind of Isaiah and his hearers in these words, will satisfy our stomachs. God says, what I have on offer will satisfy your souls. Well, friends, how many of us can say our souls are fully satisfied? The answer to a satisfied soul is a soul that is filled up with the Lord Jesus, trusting in Him, feeding on Him, living in Him. And this guaranteed satisfaction that comes to those who accept the offer that God has is not only guaranteed, it's promised. Verse 3, give ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Friends, an everlasting covenant from God is an unbreakable promise. Unbreakable. It is a promise that God will not go back on. Now again, a danger of sounding slightly political. Many people will say that the reason the Liberal Democratic Party had such a disappointing outcome from this last election was because 5 years ago they went back on a promise regarding tuition fees. We have a God who doesn't go back on promises. We have a God who keeps His promises. This everlasting covenant, a promise that God makes with us, is a promise that was shown in these verses first to David. My faithful love promised to David. Notice what the promise is. This covenant, it is a promise of God's love. How many would say that when they are really craving satisfaction, ultimately what they're craving in their hearts is love? Our God is a God who promises His love for us who look to Him. The verses that follow, verse 4 and verse 5, begin with language that is clearly speaking of David, a leader and commander of the peoples. David was the leader and commander of the peoples par excellence in his generation. But as the verse progresses from 4 into 5, and summoning nations you knew not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, has endowed you with splendor. Oh, there were glimmers of that in David's son, Jonathan. Solomon. As even this queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, comes and leaves saying, the half had not been told me. In terms of the splendor that was seen there in Solomon and his wisdom. But friends, these verses that begin with David and begin and move on to the Holy One of Israel endowing one with splendor, those verses meet their end point in Jesus. The root of David, the offspring of David in terms of earthly family trees, but the very Son of God. And the invitation that God gives us is to come to Him, and to come to Him through His Son, the one who fulfills all the promises. Some of you will have heard a little verse in the Bible. It's a great verse. It says, every promise finds its yes and its amen in Christ. But moving quickly on this morning, having seen this generous invitation, that before we leave it, we should ask, is this an invitation that we have received? Accepted this invitation? It's bad manners not to accept an invitation. It's bad manners when you get that little card and it says at the bottom RSVP and you just forget all about it. That's just bad manners. But friends, if we ignore the invitation that God gives, it's deadly. Because this is about our eternal life. So have we accepted this generous invitation? Notice that not only is there a generous invitation, there's a gracious call to repentance. Verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. What is Isaiah saying? He's saying, don't just go on the way you are, but seek the Lord. He's the one who makes this offer. He's the one who makes this invitation. Seek Him. Seek Him. Call on Him while He is near. Do you know, God has said in His Word that when we seek Him, we will find Him. When we seek Him with all our hearts. You know, in the world today, there are many who call themselves seekers. Seeking after meaning, seeking after purpose, seeking after hope. And they'll seek in all sorts of places. There were days when things that were always thought of as Christian are now just embraced under a banner of spirituality. It almost seems as if you're, as long as you're seeking something spiritual, it's okay. But what we're called to do here is seek the Lord. You see, the God who says, when you seek me, you'll find me, goes right on to say, when you seek me with all your heart. Not just a sort of half-hearted approach to see if God's got something that would help or other things, but a wholehearted approach to seek after God and His Word and His truth and His Son. And He says, you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. It was Augustine who said, the heart is restless till it finds its home. And it finds its home in Christ. Not only are we to call to seek the Lord and call on Him, we're also called to turn from sin. The Bible calls that repentance. The grace of God is free. This is a free offer to come and find life and satisfaction in Christ. But in order to accept that offer, we have to turn. We have to turn from our ways of wickedness. We're to turn from our evil thoughts, verse 7 says. You know, that's telling us that it's not just evil acts. It's evil thoughts that characterize the sin in our lives. We have to forsake our wicked ways and our evil thoughts. And in forsaking them, it's not just turning away from them. It's a turning to. You see, that's the wonderful thing about that word repentance. It doesn't just tell you the things that you're to turn away from. As it were, does it then take up some sort of ascetic lifestyle that has nothing and that is just devoid of anything? No. It's a turning away in order that we might turn to. Turn to the Lord. Let him turn to the Lord, verse 7 of Isaiah 55 says. And there are so many in this world says, well, I've turned to lots of other things. And they've not satisfied. You know, God willing, this evening as we gather, some of you know Shirley. Shirley's written a poem. And that poem tells what God means to her. And Shirley would be the first to tell you without any pride in her heart that she turned to lots of things to try and find satisfaction, but found that none of them satisfied until she found Christ, or more to the point, when Christ found her. And some of you know this poem that Shirley has written, and we've actually asked her if she'd read it this evening as part of her evening service. She has turned to the Lord. And notice what happens when those of us who have turned to all manner of things to try and find satisfaction and find that they haven't delivered. Verse 7 says, let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. You see, friends, the thing that we all need from God is mercy. So the Bible makes clear that our position before God is not a good position to be in. It's a position by our nature where we're actually under his wrath because all have sinned and fallen short of his glory, the Bible says. So therefore, we don't come to God and say, well, you know, look, God, you know, I deserve this from you. I deserve this from you, as if we think it's going to be to our benefit, friends. Anything that we deserve from God is not to our benefit. It's to our loss. And that's why mercy is so important. As many of us were taught, perhaps even from a young age, God's mercy means we don't get what we deserve. And God's grace means we get what we don't deserve. But notice what it says. He will have mercy. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. I've told you before about the photocopied piece of paper I've got with a signature at the bottom. And the lady who signed it is called Elizabeth. And she was the lady who was absolutely thrilled just back there a week ago to see yet another great-grandchild added to the family. When I heard someone this past week say that Charlotte may be reduced or shortened to Lottie, I have to be honest and say that the thought crossed my mind, there's as much chance of that happening as her great-grandmother being shortened to Betty. But there again, at the bottom of that pardon was a signature. It was the sovereign's signature. She's the one who has the authority to pardon. The God of all creation, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords is the one who tells us in his own very word that he will freely pardon. those who turn to him. Pardoned, healed, restored, forgiven. Who, like we, his praise should sing when we think of what God has done for us. Again, moving on, because time is moving on too. Not only do we see this gracious call to repentance in these verses, a call perhaps even to hearts today, but we find a great reason for confidence. Some of us looked at the promises, and others said we've been through the manifestos, and we're struggling to see how it all adds up. Well, friends, sometimes it's like that in people's minds. When they hear of this God who offers life, who offers mercy, who offers pardon, who offers that which he alone can give and that which alone can satisfy, they say, but I don't know how, you know, can I really believe this? Can this be true? Can this all add up? Friends, if we try to work it out in our human reasoning, we will struggle. But God says, his thoughts are not our thoughts. You know? You know, the Bible actually says that the foolishness of God far exceeds man's greatest wisdom. Now, that's not telling us that there's time when God gets foolish. It is simply using that figure of speech to say that the wisdom of God is infinitely beyond our greatest wisdom. And God says his thoughts are not our thoughts. And it's not just that they're different from ours. He says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, his ways are higher than ours. Higher than our thoughts. That's why, friends, as we think of these verses, we maybe also think of verses that tell us that God is able to do more than we could ever think or imagine. No matter what the issue is, no matter what the situation is, no matter how we may feel that it's a situation from which there is no way out, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. God can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Not only is the God who can sign the pardon, but he is the God who can give life and satisfaction. His ways are higher than our ways. You know, an example is given of rain and snow. That rain and snow comes down from heaven. And as it does, it doesn't return to it. It's interesting that Isaiah quite clearly understands the process of evaporation and everything else, isn't it? He knows the rain and snow come down from heaven and knows that having watered the earth, it returns to it. He knows all these things. It's interesting with rain. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll have a young man with us here in church who has got certification, he tells me, to do irrigation installations. When he told me that, I said to him, there's not really much call for that in Ayrshire. We don't really need too much in the way of irrigation. Drainage contractors, maybe that's a better option, but no. The rain and snow comes down from heaven, and it does its work. It bears its fruit. That's what Isaiah is saying in verse 10. In verse 11, God says, it's the same with my word. It's the same with my word. It's the same with the Bible. When that word goes from his mouth, it will not return to me empty. I probably memorized that verse when I was quite young. I knew that verse. So is my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. Or back to marrow and fatness days, void. Will not return void. It was much later that I realized that was only half the verse. But will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Friends, God's word will do God's work. God's word will do his work. When his word goes forth, it won't return empty, but instead it will accomplish what he desires and achieve the purposes for which he sent it. There is confidence there. There is great reason for confidence there. For whenever you share a word with someone, or whenever you read a word and you say to the Lord, this is your word, I'm taking this to heart. No matter at what level, whether it's within our own personal encouragement or in our own personal witness to others, be sure of this, friends. When the word of God goes forth, it doesn't just do something. It does everything he has purposed for it to do. It does. God's word will do God's work. That gives me confidence as a preacher. But we're not all preachers. But if we're believers and we have the word of God, we are called to have that same confidence. To know that when we share the word of God, it will accomplish what he has purposed for it to do. God's word will do God's work in God's way and in God's time. Believe it. Trust it. And finally, the offer of hope is delivered. Verse 12. Those words that we read with the children and sang together. I'm sure, you know, see when that chorus came out, I'm sure there were people shaking their heads and saying, trees clapping their hands, where did they get that from? Maybe you even said it yourself. Well, this is where they got that from. Isaiah 55. What is it Isaiah saying? He's saying this offer of hope, a God who will bring his people back, is an offer he will most certainly deliver on. Because verse 12 is speaking about the return from the exile. 70 years in Babylon. 70 years perhaps losing hope, many of them, that they would ever return. And God says you will, and when you do, you'll go out in joy. You'll be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. The trees of the field will clap their hands. What a picture of rejoicing. Rejoicing, friends, that is not just a rejoicing within the human heart, but rejoicing that finds its hope in the deliverance that God has promised is a deliverance that is not just personal, it is of all creation. All creation. So it flows on into the verse 13. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This is not simply about their return from exile. This is the renewal of all things, the renewal of a creation, the renewal of a creation characterized by thorn bushes and briars. Remember what God said when Adam and Eve sinned? He says, you will toil as you till the ground. And when you try to work to produce, what will it throw up? It will throw up thorn bushes and briars. But what does God promise? God promises a day when the thorn bushes will give way to the pine trees, and the briars will give way to the myrtles. Friends, this is ultimately language that finds its fulfillment in a new creation. A new creation which God will bring about. A new creation which God will bring about and has already brought about in his people through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Because God's plans and God's purposes always have and always will have his Son, the Lord Jesus, at the center of them. Every fulfillment, every promise fulfilled in Christ. Do you know the amazing thing, friends? If by faith you're able to say, by God's grace, I'm in Christ, you can see every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. You can take them to yourself. Because the God who makes this offer of hope is a faithful God. He's a promise-keeping God. And it's all for his glory. This will be for the Lord's renown, it says, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Yep. Parliaments will come and go. We'll wait with interest what we see happening over the coming months and years. But let me assure you of this. God's word, God's manifesto, will be delivered in full and will never pass away. An everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Oh, part of that sign was his people coming back. But an even greater part of that sign, friends, was his son rising from the grave. And that sign will one day be seen in all its glory, when a new heaven and a new earth is ushered in. And the bride of Christ, his church, will be forever with her bridegroom, her Savior. And then we'll certainly forget what thirst ever was, what hunger ever was, what tears ever were, what pain ever was. It'll all be gone. Because this hope is not only eternal, this hope is true.